Please turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 37:1. We last week did part two on the title, our series is The Importance of Israel in Prophecy, where I've emphasized for those that are just joining us each week that if we get Israel wrong, then we get all last days prophecy wrong. So much of the Bible when written was prophecy. People say 30% or a third, 33%. A lot of it has been fulfilled, but a lot of it hasn't. And the stuff that hasn't, you look at the scriptures and go, oh, okay, that's prophecy. That's never happened. That's never happened. That's never happened. If you don't get Israel right, you're not going to be able to properly understand these things that God has written in His Word. And some people think it doesn't matter. Who cares? Who cares about prophecy, this and that? Well, God happened to write it into His Word. It must be important. And if He wrote it into His Word and it's important, then He wants us to understand. And I'm saying, if you don't have the key, the key is Israel. The key is the right understanding of Israel to unlock it. You can't. I've tried to, in my own mind, think, okay, let's say Israel is, as John Piper and other anti-Israel people that advertise themselves as evangelical Bible teachers, that say the land of Israel doesn't belong to the Jews, never will again. And he even says that. I mean, when Jesus comes back, it'll be equally the Gentiles and the Jews. So he says that truly the church has replaced the Israel in all the divine promises that God made to Israel. And so if he is right, and people that follow him, a guy that even used to go here named Sean Banks, who is spreading dissension in the area through Facebook. If that is the truth, then I don't know how. I've tried to figure out, what about this? What about this? What about this? How can you understand everything? And the answer for the people that are like that is they allegorize everything. And your allegory is as good as my allegory and that guy's allegory. You can't understand. I think God wants us to understand, and so I think we need to get Israel right, and we're going to talk some more about that tonight. And we are going to go into part four. So this is going to be part three of four. We are going to be done next week. And the major problems we've been emphasizing are there are promises that God made to the Jews through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their 12 descendants of Jacob, the Jews, the 12 tribes, that if they have been cast off, God has not kept His promise. We made that. That was part one. If they're done, if God's done with them because they're covenant breakers, because they rejected Jesus, then God did not keep His promise to them. That was part one. Part two is there are sections of Scripture that talk about how God's going to revive the Jews into the land of Israel. And so if Israel hasn't been revived into the land, the nation of Israel hasn't been revived in the land, well then, what about all those prophecies? Was it just a fluke? I mean, there happens to be prophecies talking about how it's going to happen. It does happen, but that happening, what did happen, had nothing to do with those prophecies. And that's kind of lame, wouldn't you say, to look at the scriptures? Oh, no, that had nothing to do. Well, then what does it have to do with? Well, we're going to do part two of that point. And then next week we'll do part three, which is there's other unfulfilled prophecies, not dealing with them being restored to the land. That how does this happen? How does the Antichrist go into the temple 3.5 years into a 7-year tribulation period to defile, go into the holy place and declare himself to be God in Jerusalem? How does he go into a temple unless the temple's built? Who's going to build the temple unless the Jews are building the temple? And how did the Jews build a temple if they're not in the land of Israel? And then, I mean, that's what next week's going to be. I mean, there's a whole bunch of stuff there. And again, if you want to, like Piper and these other guys that follow him and his teaching, there's a whole bunch and it's growing, and it's a growing false doctrine that's sweeping the church, and ironically, I would like to ask him why they have to just totally spiritualize all that stuff into some other idea. And now here's a little test, though. Okay, maybe I'm wrong, and all the millions of evangelical Bible-believing, Bible-reading Christians over the years that have been believing what we believe about Israel. Let's say we're all wrong. Well, we're going to find out pretty quick, aren't we? Because we just, this week, Monday, the United Nations unanimously, Security Council unanimously endorsed the Obama-created agreement. Well, five countries plus six countries plus one, you know, made the agreement with Iran. And there's so much stuff in that agreement that is basically certainly going to create the annihilation of the nation of Israel in time. That's what the agreement is the annihilation of Israel. In fact, in the agreement, a lot of people have been talking about this. Joel told me about it last week, that one of the talk show guys was talking about it this morning. I heard a little bit of it from Rush Limbaugh. The wording is that we have, that those nations have promised Iran that should their nuclear facilities ever be attacked by cyber attack, any kind of attack on their nuclear facilities, those nations, in signing this agreement with Iran, agree to retaliate against the instigator of that attack. So what that means is that should Israel decide to look east and say, we can't let them get a nuke weapon, because they get a nuke weapon, they do Tel Aviv with one, they do Haifa with another, they do Ashkelon and Ashdod with another, we're done. I mean, as a country, we are completely wiped out. It's done. So we can't let that happen, so we're going to go do a bombing run on them. Obama has promised Iran he will use our nation's defensive capabilities to stop Israel. And if they didn't stop them from doing it, retaliate against them. And so then people say, well, you know, our Congress could shoot it down because it's supposed to, you know, it's got to go to Congress. That only shuts us down. It doesn't shut down the other nations, the United Nations Security Council and the United Nations itself, that just unanimously approved it. That, you know, France and Germany and these other guys, they don't even need the approval. And so when you look at the entire world now is against Israel. Oh, by the way, there's a verse that says all the nations of the world would be gathered against Israel, which, if Israel's not a nation, how does that happen? And oh, by the way, isn't it kind of strange that actually the whole world is gaining up against Israel, and it is a nation? Oh, I could read Bible prophecy and actually see that it's actually making sense. The way I read it, I can't make sense. But the world loses. That's the bottom line. And as big as the monster looks like that's going to go just stamp on this little land, Israel, and you sit there and go, certainly that monster is going to get that ant. Oh, no. You know, the ant's going to look up at God and say, God, I think we need your help. And God is going to be able to crush that little monster, just like the prophetic word says. So, I mean, this is significant to us, because we can have the right biblical view. We can have God's view on things. Or we can have the world's view, or Piper, that says we should all call our congressman and tell him to dump Israel, which is really what his last, that handout that we had of the link to his lecture, that's what he was basically saying. Hey, you evangelicals, go call your congressman. They don't know that you want to forget Israel, like I'm telling you you should do, because they have no right to the land. This is significant. This is a big deal. I want to be on the right side of God's plan for his people, Israel. I don't want to be on the wrong side. And I'm going to try and help you as we go through here. So, Ezekiel 36 that we covered last week, God said to the land of Israel, get ready for the Jews to come back. And then Ezekiel 37, it's how the Jews are revived to be in the land that he told the land to get ready for them to come back. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in an open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. So Ezekiel is in a vision taken by God to go into this, you know, different dimension boneyard. I mean, just not a graveyard where they're all buried, but a graveyard where they're all scattered on the ground. It's like going to a battlefield. And what Ezekiel is told to describe for us is very dry bones. Now, if you see very dry bones, what do you know about those bones? Huh? They've been dead a long time. God is trying to tell us it's been a really, really long time, and that's going to be important. And he said to me, verse 3, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live, and I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, I would imagine Ezekiel at this point goes, Lord, you're asking me about these dry bones come alive. I mean, they're dead. They've been dead a long time. And God just say to him, come, just come together. I'm going to put tendons and ligaments and muscles and skin, and it is coming alive. And again, I wasn't there, but Ezekiel goes, okay, I'll write it. I'll write it, God, but these are dead bones coming alive. And we're going to find out that the bones are scattered Israel. The bones are scattered Jews throughout all the nations of the world. The graveyards by where the bones have come from are the nations of the world. And they've been dead a long time. And again, it's said in Ezekiel 36:21, looking back there, I want to emphasize something before we go any further. This is God told the land to get ready for these dead bones to come alive and come back into the land. But I had concern for my holy name because the people are saying, hey, these Jews are scattered all over. They're dead. There's no hope for them. They'll never have a nation again. That's what the deadness is. The deadness is the Jews have no homeland. They're dead without any hope of being in their own land again. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake. I do not tell the land to get ready for the Jews. I do not tell the Jews to come alive from being dead, dry bones into a nation again. I don't do that for your sake. That is so important. I am not doing it because you are covenant-keeping people. I am not doing that because you become a believer in Jesus Christ as my Messiah. I am doing it because the nations are maligning my name. I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went, because people were just maligning the dead bones of Israel. I am not going to let them say that anymore. So, and compare that to Piper, who says the only way the Jews will be back in the land when they're in covenant, and again, there's just no way. So they're not coming alive because they went into covenant. They're coming alive because God has said, I'm going to use the Jewish nation again. And verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Now, again, basically what he's saying is, they still need life to be breathed into them. They need the life. They're like zombies now. He sees them come alive, and later on, God's going to say, I put my spirit in them, breathe life. God himself breathed the life back into the Jewish nation. Now, it is talking about the Jews being restored into nationhood, which we're going to see. Did that happen when they returned from Babylon? Let's look at that. 586 B.C., they're destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, city burned, lost their sovereignty, done. Their capital city is destroyed, their king has been taken off and killed. There's royal family still around, but they're under the thumb of Babylon. They returned in 536 B.C. by prophecy back into land. By the way, when you're only gone for 70 years, are they really dry bones? No. The emphasis of the prophet was really dry bones. 70 years? No. And they didn't become a nation. See, the Jews came back into the land, but they weren't a nation. And that would have been the breathing into them, the life as a nation. They were still under Babylon. Then they were under the Medo-Persians. Then they were under the Greeks. Then they were under the Romans. And then the Romans kicked them out in 70 AD. And they never had a king that sat on the throne since Zedekiah was taken captive and killed by Babylon. They didn't have somebody on the throne until Jesus came. Jesus was he was the first king to be crowned, first Jew to be crowned the king of the Jews for 600 years. He was the first king to be crowned for 600 years of the royal family, and there hasn't been another one since then. So this could not have been fulfilled in 536 BC. It has not been fulfilled in the fact that there's going to be an earthly king until 1948. And since Israel's become a nation in 1948, there's been one prime minister over the nation of Israel, as we're going to see it prophesying to be the case here as we continue. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. The Jews have come from all the nations of the world, and he's going to again talk about breathing on them, breathing the life of being a nation, not just a people returned to the land. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, is Israel considered an exceedingly great army in the Middle East today? I mean, they are actually. They're a very powerful army. They, you know, have over 200 nuclear weapons, people say. Probably true. Their army is considered an exceedingly great army in its capabilities. And now, other people would say, oh no, this is going to be fulfilled sometime in the future, maybe the millennium or whatever. In the millennial reign, does Israel need an exceedingly great army? No, Jesus is reigning on the throne of Israel. And there's peace forced upon the world for 1,000 years by us living and reigning. Believers of all times past come back as restored eternal creatures with new bodies and everything else, doing Christ's bidding on earth, living and reigning with him, ruling over the survivors of the earth. No war, no need for an exceedingly great army. When is there a need for an exceedingly great army? Now. Before Jesus comes, before the eternal condition is set up of God's kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years and then his eternal kingdom after that. So why? There's no sense of this exceedingly great army if Piper's right and this has never been fulfilled before. Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Cut off, we're going to see in context, from being a nation. That's what they're saying in the context. And therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up from your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. Where were the graves? The graves are the Gentile nations. See, the Jews before 1948 that were, and actually they started gathering in the late 1800s, 1900s, and then became a nation. The graves were all the nations. Every single nation on the face of the earth had a Jewish population, and this has been literally fulfilled when we look at it our way. When we look at it, the logical, clear reading of the scripture. I will put my spirit in you. Now there's verse 14. It's him breathing the spirit of life into the regathered nation of Israel, going on to talk about how he's going to give them a king. I'll breathe my spirit into you and you shall live. And parenthetically, context, as a nation, I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it. For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Now, I'm going to stop there and say something. At the time of Ezekiel, shortly before Ezekiel is writing, actually 100 and some years, the northern part of Israel, they had a civil war in their north, truly split off with 10 tribes, and the south was just Judah and Benjamin, but they were called Judah. And there was a king of the north and there was a king of the south. And what God is telling Ezekiel to do is, I want you to write on a stick Judah and his companions. And then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then write on another stick Israel. Well, that's the northern 10 tribes that were wiped out by the Assyrians, except for the northern 10 tribe people that went down to the south to get away from the judgment of the north that God had sent prophets to prophesy. And he says, I want you to write another stick, Israel. See, Israel had two countries of Jews for hundreds of years after Solomon. And now what Ezekiel is going to be told, write on this stick, basically northern Israel, on this stick, Judah, southern Israel. They each had their own kings in the time of the past, Ezekiel. Verse 17, then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. So now, instead of Israel and Judah as two separate nations in the future, he says, join it together as one stick. Put them together as one stick. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand, and the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Now, tell the Mormons that come to your door to go read the rest of the chapter there, because they'll say that, well, the one stick about Joseph, that's Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith was supposed to write the Book of Mormon, and you join it with the Bible. And together, that's the full discourse of God, and that's what the Mormons say. And when this, you tell them, keep reading. When people ask you, what does it mean when you're joining the sticks? It isn't about Joseph Smith. It's about the nation of Israel is going to be unified into one nation. How many nations of Israel are there over there? Jews, there's one. They have one king, prime minister, over them. It's going to be that way till the very end, this verse says. That there's not going to be a divided nation ever again. And the Jews are all in the land. All 12 tribes are represented over there. There's not lost tribes. And we could go into all that stuff too, but we're not going to. And so this has been fulfilled. Since 1948, when their nationhood was declared on one day, as we've already covered, prophetic fulfillment, Prime Minister Ben-Gurion declared an independent state of Israel, and it has been that way ever since. Restored, exactly as the prophecies say. Now, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And as you're turning there, I'll tell you something that we learned in our trip to Israel. It's pretty phenomenal. Because the Jews did I should probably wait until you turn, because this is so important. Ezekiel wrote this while the Jews are in Babylonian captivity, some of them, and warned the ones that were still in Israel, you're about to be also taken captive. You're going to lose against Babylon. So then they are defeated. They're scattered. They came back into the land, not as a nation, but they were hoping to be a nation. They were hoping this is going to be fulfilled. We've been brought back, not from all the nations of the world, like the prophet said, but we've been brought back from Babylon and a couple others that, you know, around Babylon that we went to. But we don't have to be particular about all nations of the world. So we're back in the land. And so somehow God's going to breathe back into us nationhood. That's what they're expecting. And when Jesus came along, they expected it more. Oh, now our Messiah's here. And he's going to get rid of the Romans. We're going to be a nation. Well, then Jesus died. Most rejected Jesus. Some of the Jews did believe and trust, and they knew that he had to suffer first, and there was going to be a period of time before he set up his kingdom. But then the Romans started crunching down on not just the Christians, but the Jews. And they surrounded Jerusalem with its armies. And Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its destruction is near and flee, get out of Jerusalem. And the Christians got out of Jerusalem. Historians say Christians knew Jerusalem was going to be defeated, and they left. But the Zealots, the non-Christian Jews, based on this scripture and others, were thinking there is absolutely no way. God is prophesying we're going to be a nation. We're going to get rid of the Romans. Jesus was not the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come and deliver us, and we're going to be here. And that worked really good until the armies of Titus burned thousands in their holding up inside the temple. There's no way God would allow them to destroy this temple again. They're holed up inside there. The false prophets are saying, go into these holy cloisters on the Temple Mount. Romans just threw in torches and burned them all. Slaughtered all the rest of them with the sword, blood flowing out of the city of Jerusalem, and just a few survivors scattered and were able to escape the sword of Rome. And some of them went to Masada, a highly defensible hill in southern Judah that you can go to on every tour that you take of Israel. It's almost a must. It is a must. In my view, it's a must. You got to go up to Masada. And 1,000 Jews went up on top of this hill that Herod the Great had built to be able to make sure he could have a place to run away to and survive a long coup d'etat attempt full of food and water, and nobody would be able to get him. But the Romans built a ramp to go get those 1,000 Jews. And while the Jews were up there for years, thinking, okay, we're it. We're going to be the survivors. We're going to be the ones that God is going to come and rescue so that we can set up the kingdom. And so they lived up there. They watched the ramp get built. The night before they breached the wall, the Romans breached the wall with their battering rams. They ran up the ramp. The Jews all committed suicide, except a couple of ladies that survived, that to live to tell the story about what happened. But during their time there, they built a synagogue out of one of Herod's little palace rooms. And inside that synagogue, they had a scroll of Ezekiel. And they took that scroll of Ezekiel and they opened it up to Ezekiel 36, 37, what we're reading. And they stuck it under the floor of the synagogue. When the Romans went up on top thinking, okay, now we're going to battle these 1,000, Jews, and we're going to lose some guys and going to fight them and stuff, they break through the wall and they realize they're all dead. We don't even have a fight. They're so disgusted, they just left. They didn't even case the place up. And then in the War of Independence in 1948, the Jews won. They sent their archaeologists up to Masada for the first time in centuries. And they just went into the synagogue. 1948, the archaeologists go up on top, and they're digging around. I mean, they're just, here's a synagogue. Look at how this place just got left. And somebody picked up the floorboard, and there was a scroll opened up to Ezekiel 36, 37. Imagine that. Now, see, again, if you're Piper, what's your explanation for that? They say, okay, we're all dead. Obviously, we misunderstood Ezekiel. They did. They misunderstood Ezekiel. They didn't take it literally for all that the prophets had to say. But they said, okay, we're wrong, but this has to be fulfilled sometime in the future. So, open up the scroll. We'll be back. We'll be back in this land in fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. And, some Jews happened to find it almost 2,000 years later there in the Judean desert, where the arid conditions of the Masada complex kept those scrolls pristine for all those years. Now, you either have to say that's a total fluke, total coincidental fluke, or you have to say it's fulfillment of biblical prophecy. I can't believe anybody that knows the Bible, knows the God of Israel, would call it a fluke and call himself a Christian. I can't even believe it. So Isaiah 61, I'm going to point out something before we get into verse 23 of Ezekiel 37, and that is in Isaiah 61, this should sound familiar to you, and I'm going to actually quiz you as to where it comes from. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, that's Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus. But where does this really get emphasized? Say anybody? Huh? In the Gospels. Who declared that prophecy applied to them? It was Jesus. Jesus, when he went into the synagogue of Nazareth and the head of the synagogue invited Jesus to go up to the pulpit with the scrolls and said, hey, Jesus, you're a rabbi. You're kind of doing some amazing stuff around here. We're going to let you read the scriptures today. Jesus unrolled Isaiah 61. He read that much and then he stopped right there. Now, don't go away from Isaiah 61, because what does it say right after the acceptable year of the Lord? It says, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and oil for joy for mourning, and garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness planted by the Lord, that he may be glorified, and that they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall rise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities and desolations of many generations. Why did Jesus stop before reading, "and the day of vengeance of our God"? Why did he do that? Because it wasn't time to fulfill that. It was where he read, that was his first coming fulfillment. Set the captives free, open the eyes of the blind, the acceptable year of the Lord. But he knew it wasn't time to bring vengeance to the world. When is that? Second coming of Jesus. So if he keeps reading it, if he keeps reading this, he can't then roll the scroll, sit down, as it says in Luke, where it talks about him reading this. He can't sit down, and while all the eyes are on him, he says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Okay? That's what he said. He wouldn't be able to say that if he said, "and the day of vengeance of our God is here." If he would have said that, they would have said, "You are the Messiah, you are going to kill the Romans, and welcome," instead of throwing him off the cliff. You know, a few minutes later after he talked about the Gentiles. So I'm just going to make the point, and there are dozens of places like this, that there is 1900 plus years between that comma, right? At that comma, we know there's 1900 years, right? So there are times that God's prophets prophesy and they're talking about what's happening here, and then there's a little time before it gets into the next verse, right? Okay, go back to Ezekiel 37 verse 23, and we're not going to get it as far as we, you know, it'll still be part four next week. But they, and I should say, read 22 again. "And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be over them, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. And then verse 23, "and they shall not defile themselves any more with idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Now, people that say, "oh no, this can't be about the Jews in the land," because are the Jews the people of God today? Yes, but is he their God? No, because they've rejected Jesus by which they can have a relationship with God. And there's verses in Ezekiel 38, 39 that deal with the same thing. You know, "from that day on, they will know that I'm the Lord their God," and blah, blah, blah. Not blah, blah, blah. But, I mean, God forgive me. I'm sorry. But so, in other words, the way we read this, now we don't need a 1900-year gap. We just need a 1948 to sometime yet future to us. They're being brought into land. There's one king over them. All this other stuff. Ultimately, after the Antichrist comes and deceives them for 3.5 years and this and this and this, and then their eyes all open up at the second coming of Jesus, and the survivors are all trusting in Jesus, and a whole bunch of Jews come to Jesus 3.5 years because they flee into the wilderness, like Jesus said, when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation. So all those people, they get to know God, and they're Jews, and they're living in the land of Israel. And what God is saying is, then they're going to rebuild everything, repair everything, which is ultimately going to be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus and the establishment of his millennial reign. So there's a little bit of a gap there, I'm going to say. Instead of just rejecting this having anything to do with the rebirth of nations because, oh, they're not in covenant with God, and that, you know, "they are my people and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them." Well, that's prophesied with later on in Ezekiel, that David is actually going to come back with Jesus and be part of the millennial kingdom reigning of the Jews in Jerusalem. Some people say literal David. It could be that it means the Messiah is going to reign over them. That's the millennial reign. That hasn't happened yet. So people say, "oh no, it's not the Jews because that hasn't happened. Jesus hasn't come back to rule as the Messiah." "And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." Well, that hasn't been fulfilled yet. It will be. The bringing the Jews into land, letting them go through this partial blindness right now is being accomplished by prophecy. And then they're going to wake up and they're ultimately going to have this final status. as it says here. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant. To who? Jacob my servant. To the Jews. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. 12 sons had all the Jews. God is again emphasizing the land is for the Jews. Where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children, forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. And again, it could be prophecy of Jesus, the son of David, or it could be even David there with Jesus. We know Jesus reigns from Revelation. Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify what? Israel. When my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Again, even during the millennial reign of Jesus, when Jesus reigns from Jerusalem, it is the Jewish land. It is the Jewish nation. So nothing changes. They're Jewish now. They suffer some things in the tribulation period. Jesus comes back. It's Jewish Israel. Jesus is reigning. Sacrifices are reestablished. A temple is brought down by God. During the 1,000-year reign, there'll be sacrifices again. All that's happening. It all makes sense. It all makes sense if you just read what it says and realize that there can be little gaps in verses that have them come back. And then a few years later, Jesus is reigning in Jerusalem with the Jews. There. I was going to go into Ezekiel 38:2 also, and 39, just some of the verses to show that after this return to the land, some nations come to destroy them, and God defeats them. When does that happen? When does that happen? If Israel's not a nation by divine decree right now over in Israel, then when do these nations invade a nation of Israel? Again, you have so many problems if you get Israel wrong. And we'll cover some more of those, Lord Jesus willing, in 2 weeks, because next week is our baptism service down at the waterfront. Hope you can all be there. 5:30. Potluck, 5:30. So 5:30 down there in the waterfront. You know, potluck will be bringing the barbecue, cooking up hot dogs, hamburgers, stuff like that. And if you see people milling around, just invite them to a church service. We'll have an outreach kind of service, pass out tracks, stuff like that. More people, the better. More people that we can use to witness. So, any questions on what I'm saying? Is it clear? Are you guys like seeing it's a pretty strong case? Okay. The question is, and Ezekiel talks about how a new temple comes down that Jesus is in charge of. That comes down. What happens to the Antichrist temple? Well, I'd imagine God's going to deal with the Antichrist temple. It was defiled by the Antichrist, so. He's going to do something else with the. In fact, when I was in Israel talking to Orthodox rabbis and the guy, Temple Mount Faithful guy, he was telling us how he disagrees with the ultra conservative readers of the prophetic text who say we have no right to the land, no right to go into the Temple Mount until God brings that temple down that establishes his kingdom. And because that's the way they're reading it, that really the kingdom of the Messiah is when he brings a temple down. And so then Gershon Solomon told our group, he goes, I don't believe that. God wants us to help him build a temple so that can be accomplished. Well, the human-made temple that's going to be defiled by the Antichrist is fulfillment of prophecy, too. But then God's going to replace that with his own. We're going late. I'm sorry. So let's, John, we'll ask another one, but I want to cut people loose that have kids and got jobs and got to get to sleep and have real jobs. Yeah. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that, God, we can just, although we know your people, Lord, the promised people Israel have, for the most part, been blinded to the benefits of your son Jesus, the suffering Messiah who would deliver them from sin. Yet we know that, God, your promises to them are forever and assured because you are the one that made the promise and you cannot lie. And, God, that we can know these things and we can know the events of the future in our world and though all the nations of the world be gathered against Israel, that you still, they will come out, Lord, as being the protected people as you promised. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
In Christ alone I place my trust and find my glory in the power of the cross. In every victory, let it be said of me, my source of strength, my source of hope is Christ alone. In Christ alone I place my trust and find my glory in the power of the cross. In every victory, let it be said of me, my source of strength, my source of hope is Christ alone. My source of strength, my source of hope is Christ alone.
Amen. He is all of our strength, and may He help us even in these, even in our outlook of life, to be our strength alone, to just know how to look at the world around us. God bless you. Keep you in His care this week till we can fellowship again.